So this morning, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts, we'll be in chapter 21. We'll start right at the end of chapter 20. Acts, chapters 20 and 21. So do you know how old Jesus was when he was baptized? This is not speculation. It's right in the scripture. 30. That's right. He was 30 years old when he was baptized. Up until that time, we know very little details about Jesus' life except when he was born in his early infancy. And, of course, we have the one incident when he went to the temple when he was 12. Other than that, we know nothing till he was 30. But when he turned 30 and he was baptized, that was the beginning of what we call his public ministry. And the gospel writers give us a great deal of detail in what happened in those 3 years of his ministry. And one particular thing, moving on kind of toward the end of his ministry, but not that far, Luke chapter 9, Luke makes this little statement in Luke 9, verse 51. He says this, "When the days drew near for him," that is for Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And I wonder when Luke wrote that if he had in mind the words, you don't have to look this up, but I want to read to you out of Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Certainly seems that those words are prophetic of Jesus. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is, he determined that that's where he was going. Did he know what was going to happen there? Yes. By this time, he had already told his disciples, "Guys, we're going up to Jerusalem, and there they are going to treat me badly, and they're going to kill me." He knew, but he set his face to go to Jerusalem. No turning back. Now, as we look at Paul, let's consider him. If you'll put that map up there. We have been following his movements in his third missionary journey. And you will remember, after a fruitful ministry at Ephesus, and then he went through Macedonia, Achaia. He was going to go to Jerusalem from there, but there was a plot against him. So he returned through Macedonia, and then he moves from Troas, and he comes down through here to Miletus. Now, you'll remember what happened at Miletus. It was there, rather than going to Ephesus, he loved those saints. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus. But because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, from Miletus, he called the elders of Ephesus to come down so he could speak to them. And that's what we found in a good part of chapter 20. Before he spoke to them, though, in chapter 20, I want to read chapter 20, verse 16. 20, verse 16. Let me get it here. Hang on. Verse 16. "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So he loved those saints, but he didn't want to take the time because he is intent on getting to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Now, if you go back to chapter 19, verse 21, this is before the riot. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" Now, did you catch that? He is on his way to Jerusalem. He has resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. We might say that, like Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, before we get into chapter 21, I want you to consider something for just a moment. Have you ever set your sights on a certain date? Maybe it's a vacation, maybe it's a family celebration, but you are looking forward to that greatly. And you have a lot of excitement about you. And I know some of you, you just wish the days in between would pass so you could get there. Kind of hold that thought in mind. Now, so you set your date out there. Let's say it's November 1st. How do you handle the time between now and November 1st? How do you do during that time? Are you preoccupied with that? Consider Paul. He set his sights on being to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And we're not given all the reasons why. But there are miles, many miles, and quite a bit of time between the time he set his sights on Jerusalem, he's resolved in the Spirit to go there, and the time he actually gets there. I want us to see this morning how Paul handled the intervening time. Now, let's begin to read in chapter 20. And we're going to begin in verse 36. This is right after he has spoken to the elders of Ephesus. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now verse 1 in chapter 21. And when we had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Father, this morning, I just want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. I don't understand everything about it, but there's plenty here for you to teach us through your teacher, your Spirit. Give us receptive hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, basically we're going to talk about two things this morning, and the first one is this. We're just going to talk about Paul's travels and the fellowship he had with believers. Go, as you read through those verses 36 through 38 at the end of chapter 20, isn't that a touching scene? As they give Paul this final send-off. And what made them most sorrowful was what he had said earlier, that they wouldn't see his face again. It broke their hearts at the thought of not being able to see this brother again. The outward act here highlights the deep Christian fellowship they had. Now return to our map as we read verse 1 in chapter 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Now, here he is at Miletus. This is where we left him. He comes to this little island of Kos. We don't know much about it, except it's just off the mainland. Then he comes to Rhodes. We don't know for sure whether he's talking about this large island or the city by the name of Rhodes right at the northern tip. And it's likely the city, but it really doesn't matter. And then he came to Patara on the mainland. Now, if you are reading, if you're reading other translations, especially King James and some of the older translation, it mentions he went to Patara and Myra right here. Myra was a city about 40 miles away, and it was a well-known seaport from travel from Phoenicia over to Egypt. So either he left from Patara or he left from Myra, whichever, and he took a ship. And it says he sailed, in verse 3 it says he sailed close to Cyprus and he came down into Phoenicia. For now, Phoenicia and Syria are pretty much interchangeable. He landed at the city of Tyre. There were two main cities in Phoenicia, Sidon and Tyre. And he lands at Tyre. Now, did you notice, in verses 1 through 6, the word we and our over and over again. I could read through it again, but you can see it. We're talking about probably 10 times at least. This reminds us that Luke is with Paul. They came together again in Philippi, way up here. It's back in 20, I think, verse 4 or 5. And all this time, Luke is with him, joined him there at Philippi. Now, they set sail, they cross the Mediterranean, and they come to Tyre. Now, I want to read again verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Now, we have no record that Paul knew any of these disciples in Tyre. We do have evidence that there was a church there, or at least the gospel had been preached there. If you go back to chapter 11, and you can either read or just listen, but in chapter 11, verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. They traveled to Phoenicia. Remember that Tyre is a city of Phoenicia. So apparently, the gospel was preached there. It bore fruit. And so now there is a church there, and Paul seeks out the disciples at Tyre. He enjoyed fellowship with them for 7 days. There's no evidence that they knew him. They probably knew. They knew the name Paul. They knew that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but they had no personal acquaintance with him. But they spent 7 days together. Now verse 5. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Now, you get this? They've never met each other personally, but Paul seeks them out. They spend 7 days together, and now it's a painful parting. That talks about how Paul desired fellowship. Now, we will say, well, of course, it's Paul. They know they need instruction from Paul. The emphasis here is not on instruction. The emphasis is on fellowship. They grew dear to one another, and that's why it was painful for Paul and the others to have to part from them. Remember Psalm 133:1. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. And they get a taste of this. Now, why did they become dear to each other? Was it because, do you think a lot of those people were tent makers like Paul? Or maybe they shared some other common interest? No. The common interest was life in Christ. Our fellowship is not built upon our common backgrounds or our station in life. That's not it. What we share is the life of Christ. And Paul is a beautiful example of this. as he gets to know these people he's never known, and there is a bond formed that the world knows nothing about. Now verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Now, you see right here is Tyre, and down about 45 miles there's Ptolemais. They went by boat, and he comes there, and it says he stayed with them for one day. Now, we might say, why did he stay one day there where he stayed 7 days in Tyre? I think it's because Tyre was a much bigger port. It was easier to catch a ship, so he knew he could catch a ship any day. Not the same at Ptolemais. It was probably harder, so the ship was ready, so he had to go. By the way, down through here, he likely sailed on small vessels, but when he got to Patara or Myra, there it was easy to catch a large vessel to sail out in the wide seas at this point. So he spends 7 days in Tyre and then one day in Ptolemais. And even there, he finds fellowship. It was likely evangelized at the same time as Tyre. Now come to verse 8. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and so on. Now, you go from Ptolemais, you come down to Caesarea. It's along the coast. Again, they sail along the coast, and they come to Caesarea. Now we finally come to a name we know, the name Philip. And he identifies Philip, and we know this. He was one of the seven, back from chapter 6. One of the seven that we would say probably were the proto-deacons. They're appointed, confirmed by the church, selected by the church, that they would take care of the offering for the widows. He's also mentioned as the evangelist. You remember in chapter 8, he went down to Samaria and he proclaimed the gospel. And he gives these designations to distinguish him from the Philip, who was one of the apostles. No, this is the one who was one of the seven, and he was an evangelist. Now, he evangelized, if you go back in chapter 8, he evangelized from the area in Samaria all the way down to Caesarea. Samaria is over in here. And we leave him in Caesarea in chapter 8. Seems that he's still there in chapter 20. And he has his four daughters there with him. It says that they prophesy, but there's no record that they prophesied on this occasion. I remind you that in chapter 1, as we watch Paul having fellowship at these places, he has fellowship at Tyre, he has fellowship at Ptolemais, he has fellowship here in Caesarea. In Romans chapter 1, when he's writing about going to the Romans, he says that he looks forward to mutual encouragement. Yes, he's going to encourage them, but they're also going to encourage him. Now you may say, well, Paul didn't need any encouragement. Yes, he did. You just read, we've been reading in 2 Corinthians, all the things he went through. He needed plenty of encouragement. Praise God for encouragement that we can share in the local church. But it goes beyond this. Paul is fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in different places. 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had the opportunity to go out to White Sands. Westminster invited us. And we had opportunity to fellowship with people from other congregations. May we take advantage of that every chance we get. And Paul is a great example. He had his eyes set on Jerusalem, but along the way he fellowshiped with brothers and sisters. Now skip down to verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, here's Caesarea, and now Jerusalem is 55 miles away as the crow flies, but the road would take a little detour. It was about 65 miles, and of course now they're going by land. Now when it says, Luke says, after these days we got ready. Some believe that just means they got their bags packed. Some believe that the word was used sometime of getting horses prepared. Maybe they went by horseback. We don't know, and it really doesn't matter. What's important is they went to Jerusalem. Translations will differ a little bit. Some of the older translations give the idea that Nathan was with them in Caesarea and they took him with them to Jerusalem. The ESV and most others read that they went and Nathan was in Jerusalem. Whichever way you take it, they lodged with Jason in Jerusalem. Now, we might ask some questions. First of all, why did they stay? It says in verse 10 that they stayed many days in Caesarea. Why? If he was eager to get to Jerusalem, why? One writer has suggested that they were waiting. Paul was waiting for the best time to get to Jerusalem. We're going to see in chapter 21 that there wasn't an all-out welcome for him by all the people at Jerusalem. There were some misgivings about Paul, and we're going to read about that in chapter 1. So maybe he was waiting for the exact opportune time. Now, this Nason is described in verse 16 as an early disciple. The word, really, it's old, but it doesn't seem to be talking about his age, that he was old, an old man. But he had been one of the disciples for a long time, probably one of the original ones. Maybe he was converted. I don't mean with James and John and Peter, but maybe he was converted on the day of Pentecost. He might have even seen Jesus in the flesh. But this is a designation of respect, an early disciple. He was respected as a disciple. And that may be the reason that they lodged him at Nason's house, that Nason would have influence, that Paul would be more accepted in Jerusalem. Okay, we can take the map down now, Stacy. Thank you very much. Now, in verse 1 through 16, you probably noticed that I skipped some verses. I did not forget them. Now we're going to talk about another concept, primarily from those verses 7 through 14, under the heading, warnings from the Spirit. Think about that. Warnings from the Spirit. This is a unique situation in Tyre and Caesarea, and we want to take time to look at it. So come back to verse 4, and I want to read all of verse 4 this time. And having sought out the disciples in Tyre, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, so during his 7 days there, he got advice from the brothers and sisters, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, we might say, why are they giving Paul advice? You know, we might say, well, he's an apostle. No, that's not the key here. The bigger question is, where do they get the idea that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem? Well, the answer is in the words. Again, just read it there. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, think about that. They didn't want anything bad to happen to Paul, so they told him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is not isolated here. The Spirit has spoken before, and I'm not talking about in general, but is there anywhere where the Spirit has spoken, and it's about Jerusalem, and it's about Paul? Go back to chapter 20, just back to when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, and I want to read you I'm in 21, let me get to 20, chapter 20, verse 22. Paul is speaking to those elders, and he says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So he tells them that the Spirit is witnessing in every city that when he gets to Jerusalem, there's going to be afflictions and imprisonment. So Tyre, this is not new. The Spirit speaking about Paul and Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how the Holy Spirit conveyed the message in other places. We don't know how He did it here in Tyre. We're not told. But this we know. As a result of the message from the Spirit, the believers urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, hang on to that. Now we want to move to Caesarea. Remember, he went from Tyre down to Caesarea. So we want to pick it up now in verse 8, and I want to read this again. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Spirit." And now we're going to read, this is what the Spirit says. "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, think about those words. Four daughters of Philip, they prophesied, but there's no record they prophesied on this occasion. But there was another prophet named Agabus who came and prophesied. Now, we first met Agabus. Let me read it to you at the end of chapter 11, verse 28. "And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." And then it goes on to say, "Because of the prophecy from Agabus, the church there at Antioch took up an offering to send to Jerusalem to help the saints there." Now, this time Agabus prophesies again. And this time, he does it like the Old Testament prophets often did it. It was an enacted prophecy. He didn't just speak the words, but he took Paul's belt, he tied himself up with it, and he says, "Now listen to what the Spirit says." And then, this is what the Spirit says. "This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt," that was Paul, "and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, as you think about that, I want you to notice, Agabus does not interpret the message from the Spirit in any way. All he says is, "This is what the Spirit says," nothing else. He says nothing else at all. But Luke and the others who were with Paul, and then Luke says, and the other people there, the other saints there in Caesarea, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem on the basis of what the Spirit had said through Agabus. They loved Paul. They didn't want to see Paul harmed, and that's what they see happening in Jerusalem. Now, we can understand their concern. Paul understood their concern, but he was not inclined to take their advice. His response is in verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So Paul says to him, he says, "I understand, but you're breaking my heart." As a matter of fact, he was afraid that they would break down his resolve. So he quickly tells them, "I'm not just ready to go to jail down in Jerusalem, but I'm ready to die for the sake of my Lord Jesus Christ." Now, notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say to them, he said, "Oh, it's never going to happen." He knew it was going to happen. This was a message from the Spirit. He believed Agabus. He interpreted it like this: "Yeah, these things await me in Jerusalem, but it's not going to move me. I'm even ready to die for the Lord Jesus." Now, that seems pretty clear, so let me ask a question. Why was the Spirit so intent on communicating this message that Paul is going to find afflictions and imprisonment in Jerusalem? I mean, the Spirit's been witnessing this, Paul says, in every city that he goes to. The common belief is that the Spirit was preparing Paul for what was going to happen at Jerusalem, so it wouldn't catch him off guard. But how do we square that? Go back up to verse 4. How do we square that with what we read about at Tyre? Now let me read it again, verse 4. Pay careful attention. "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." This isn't really exactly like what happened down in Caesarea. It doesn't say the Spirit said these things are going to happen. It says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go. It seems to be that the Spirit was urging them to tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. How can we read it any other way? So then comes the question. Did Paul disobey the Spirit of God? If the Spirit, if through the Spirit they said, don't go to Jerusalem, was Paul disobeying the Spirit of God? Now, let me give you a caution. I don't have all the answers, but let me give you a caution. Can we assume that Paul would not disobey the Spirit of God? Was it possible for Paul to sin? Do you think Paul did sin? Had Paul sinned up to this point in his life? Of course he had sinned. Come on. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you think that once Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he never sinned anymore? Of course not. Every believer struggles with sin. Are you an exception? No, you're not an exception. Every believer struggles with sin. In other words, I'm saying to you, it was indeed possible that Paul could disobey the Spirit of God. Now, did he sin at this time? There's a book written by Ray Stedman. I've not read the book, but I've read the argument of the book. It's called Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul's mistake. And he makes a very compelling argument that Paul disobeyed the Spirit. It was not necessary for Paul to go to Jerusalem, to become a prisoner, and to go in that way. Now, again, I don't claim to have all the answers in what we confront, especially in verse 4. Most would say that verse 4 is parallel to what happened at Caesarea. We just don't have all the details. If this had been spelled out further, we would see that the Spirit again testified that these things awaited Paul, and on that basis, they urged Paul not to go. But on the other hand, I know it's hard to square that with verse 4. But on the other hand, it's also hard to square the idea that Paul disobeyed the Spirit. And it's not because Paul couldn't disobey the Spirit. It's because of the consistency of the mind of the Spirit of God. So let me tell you what I mean. So I want you to go back again to chapter 19, verse 21. I know we've read it, but I want to read it again. Verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So, we emphasized this before. Paul didn't just decide he wanted to go to Jerusalem. He resolved in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit was the one who was urging him to go to Jerusalem. Now go to chapter 20. I know we read it. Let's read it again. Now he's speaking after this to the Ephesian elders, and he says in 20:22, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." This is even stronger. "Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now, did you catch that? In the same passage, at the same time, on the one hand, the Spirit is constraining him to go to Jerusalem, and at the same time, the Spirit is testifying what's going to happen to him at Jerusalem. Do you see? The Spirit seems very clear. So, are we going to say now that later the Spirit changes his mind and says, now don't go to Jerusalem? I don't think so, because of this passage. At the very same time, the Spirit is urging him to go, and the Spirit is telling him what is going to happen at Jerusalem. So I think we have to say, no, Paul did not disobey the Spirit. It's the way we have always thought about it. The Spirit was telling him what was going to happen. Paul is ready to receive that, even to die for Christ. He goes to Jerusalem. He does become a prisoner, and he goes to Rome to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ as his prisoner at that point. Now, let me see if I can give us a lesson in biblical interpretation. So, when I read the arguments of this author of Paul's mistake, I was inclined to consider that that could be true. Was I wrong to consider that? No. We need to consider things. If what I say I believe, if I say everything I believe, nothing can be changed, I'll never grow. We have to examine what we believe. So no, I wasn't wrong. But if I jumped on that bandwagon just because this guy says this and makes a very compelling argument, and I respect him as an author, if I had jumped on that bandwagon without taking to the Lord, that's what would have been wrong. So when I began to look at the Scripture and at the context, that's what changed my mind. Rhonda and I, we watch this movie. We watch it every year, once a year. And in this movie, there's a realtor, and he is trying to sell a piece of commercial property. And he's got his prospective buyer there, and they're talking. And the buyer, he kind of says, you know, how much is this going to cost me? And the seller, he says, well, you know what they say in real estate. Location, location. And then the buyer, he jumps in, yes, location, 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 location. And what that meant was, this was a very strategic location, and this is going to command a very high price. When we interpret Scripture, the theme is context, context, context. We go to the context. As I begin to go to chapter 19 and then chapter 20 and read back through this, then I think I understand this better. But do you see how important it is? We can't just read a little bit and then we go read a book and boy, forgive me, Lord, I've been guilty of this too many times, especially when I first became a pastor. We must go to the context so the Spirit of God can speak to us and give us understanding of the Word. I'm not saying I perfectly understand the Word, but the Lord's working on me just like He's working on you. Now, let's wrap it up like this. Just as Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem, so Paul resolutely, by the Spirit, heads for Jerusalem. I want to point out two things that are true as he headed for Jerusalem. Number one, he did not let the prospect of suffering deter him in any way. He knew what was coming. The Spirit had told him what was coming. His friends begged him not to go. But he says, even if I have to die, I will for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this ought to call us to search our hearts. What if following Jesus becomes very costly? What if it begins to involve suffering? Are you resolved by the Spirit to keep on following Jesus? The truth is, following Jesus is costly. It does involve suffering. Remember what Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, we have been destined, we have been appointed for afflictions. That's the squeeze words. We will be squeezed if and when we follow Jesus. Are we going to follow Him? Can we say with Paul, even if I die, I will do so for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Do we have the attitude that Paul had? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And as we think about Paul heading to Jerusalem, there's a second truth that I want to remind you of. On his way to Jerusalem, he gave himself freely to those around him. He was not preoccupied with what was going to happen at Jerusalem. Now, when we started, I ask you about sometimes if you have a special date that you're looking forward to. This is even worse in a human sense. Paul is not looking forward to this date because he realized he's going to be squeezed and he's going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem. Now the question is, how does he do on the way with that hanging over him? He does well. Every city he goes into, he goes in and he fellowships with his brothers and sisters. Is he saying, now you guys, pray for me. I'm in big trouble. I don't think so. We're not given the details. But I see Paul as being filled with the Spirit, being filled with joy, and being a blessing to those around him. You know what he was doing? He was simply following the example of Jesus, his Lord. Doesn't it amaze you, the life of Jesus as he approached the cross, had this hanging over him long before he got there? I don't know exactly when, but we're talking at least many months. He knew what was going to happen. He'd tell his disciples, guys, we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me.
he knew more than he told, because as the cross approached, he knew they weren't just going to kill him, but he was going to bear the sins of his people there and absorb the wrath of his Father. He knew this. With that hanging over him, just like the passage that we read, that Joy read this morning, the way he ministered to people, he knew what was going to happen to him, but he was not preoccupied with his own suffering. He was able to give himself freely to the people around him. That's what Paul was able to do. Now let me ask you a question. Can the Spirit of God do that in us? I'm ashamed to admit that there have been times in my life when there have been little things hanging over my head, nothing compared to this, and I was preoccupied with it. You know what it is when we're preoccupied with the circumstance. What we're really preoccupied is with self. Do you notice how with Paul, there was no self-focus, and certainly with Jesus. Can the Spirit do that in us? Yes, but what we must understand, it must be the Spirit who does that in us. Neither you nor I are capable of doing that in our own strength. Try. You will fail. I've failed. It is impossible. But what are we reading? The Acts. This is, I know it says at the top of your Bible, the Acts of the Apostle, but that's not in the text. Better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we look at all kind of miracles. We look at what all the people saved at Pentecost. But don't minimize the miracle of what we see in Paul on the way to Jerusalem, able to freely give himself to others. We need this, brothers and sisters. If you look for them, you can find circumstances in your life day by day that will consume you, and you'll not be able to consider the will of the Lord and what God wants you to do in the lives of other people. But praise God, by the power of the Spirit, He can do this in us. Let's pray that He do this in us today, tomorrow, next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You have given Your children Your Spirit. And how we see the evidence of that in the passage we've studied today. Praise Your holy name. That even when Paul knew these things awaited him, he did not try to escape because he knew it was Your will. Lord, make us like that. Remove from us the mindset that we should have a life without problems. That we should escape affliction and persecution. Remind us that we are appointed for these very things. In the weeks ahead, continue to teach us that truth. And Lord, You know us. You know me. I can become preoccupied with such small things. Forgive me, Lord. Lord, I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, we'll be able to see those things for what they are. Just earthly things. The attempts of our enemy to turn our focus to ourselves. Lord, when we see that happening, may we cry out to You and then do the work in us, Lord, today and tomorrow. I pray that we might be able to give ourselves freely, that You might make us a blessing to people around us, just like our Lord Jesus did, just like we see that example in Paul. Remind us, it's not because Paul was a great man or an apostle. It was because You worked in him by the power of Your Spirit. Do it in us, Lord, for Your glory. Thank You, Father, that we can trust You. In the name of Jesus, amen. Anything else this morning? Let me read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can just listen. This comes to mind, what we're thinking about this morning. Just right at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he makes this statement. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We don't have to rely on ourselves. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. His will, what He wants in us. God bless you. We'll see you this evening, Lord's Supper, 5:30.